Okay, so we're in chapter 3 of 1 Peter tonight, and we were supposed to cover verses 8 through, was it somewhere around 22, I think, tonight and next week. But because we don't have Bible study next week, that's not going to happen, because there's no way I can make it that far tonight. I think I'm only going to make it to about verse 12 tonight. So I'm doing my best to stick with our schedule, but we'll just kind of bend and flex and massage it as we go and do as much as we can. But we are in chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 8. Remember where Peter here has been talking about this lifestyle that marks the lives of those who have been saved by Christ. It's a life that is marked by suffering. Suffering seems to be this recurring theme throughout the letter. And suffering, as we mentioned last week, it should not be viewed as the Christian's fate. As though it's just some inevitable consequence of our faith. We're going to suffer, and so we just got to suck it up and deal with it. That's not how Peter presents suffering. Peter presents suffering not as our fate, but as our calling. It's a life that we're invited into. It's the life of Christ. It's a life that gives itself away for the sake of another. And so that should always be the Christian perspective on suffering. To conjoin ourselves to Christ is to conjoin ourselves to his sufferings. In fact, Scripture says we complete his sufferings when we suffer for his sake. So that's a whole other discussion, but it fits right along with what we're saying. Peter wants these Christians, who are first-generation Christians in Asia Minor, who are experiencing the persecution that is inevitable for anyone who bears the name of Christ in this broken world, and he's saying you need to have the right perspective of this suffering that you're experiencing. We're called to follow in Christ's footsteps. Remember last week we talked about we are to lay our lives over the top of his and trace his shape on our hearts, on our lives. We want to conform to his image, to the life he lived, the what he experienced and how he gave himself away. And we are to follow in his steps in his redemptive suffering for the sake of others. We also follow in his footsteps in his confidence in God to bring justice. So the Christian posture towards suffering is not, I'm going to get you back, or I'm going to justify myself, I'm going to defend myself, I'm going to make things right. It's rather a settled confidence in God. God is the one who will make all wrongs right. God is the one who will execute justice and righteousness. It is to him that we look. He is our vindication. He is the one who will execute vengeance upon all evil and all injustice. And so our job in the meanwhile is to participate in the sufferings of Christ and to live a certain kind of life in this world. And so Peter has been giving us concrete examples of how that life is lived out in everyday relationships. He spent some time talking about what it looks like to be citizens who belong to another kingdom, but we are citizens of earthly kingdoms too, aren't we? So this age-old dilemma, how do I fear God but honor the king? Peter is giving us principles to abide by. You don't fear the king, you fear God alone, but you do honor the king. You live in such a way as to recognize the authority, the God-given authority of those heads of state or those authorities in society. It's never at the expense of your fearing God. Obviously, worship of God and obedience and loyalty to God supersedes everything else, but God has given authority for the ordering of all society. And to the extent that we can obey and conform, we must. We're called to. It's the same situation with those servants of earthly masters. Remember, he talked quite a bit about being slaves, servants, house servants. So we are a bond servant to Christ. We have absolute obedience to him and submission to him. He completely owns us, but we are to be also servants in the world, always keeping that order of authority in proper perspective. And then, of course, last week we talked about the relationships of husbands and wives. So this whole idea of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, giving our lives away for the sake of others, being a living sacrifice, where else is that best lived out than in the marriage relationship? Husbands and wives giving themselves away for the sake of the other. And so Peter has been giving these examples of how to live this life and in day-to-day relationships. Mm-hmm.
We missed it last week. Did you touch on the fact that you don't ask for suffering, but you accept it when it comes. Suffering, I don't say is a part of every Christian's life all the time. We have good times without suffering.
Well, of course. Oh, sure. But.
Yes, when it comes, when we don't ask for the suffering.
Well, but Peter has been, you're right. I mean, no one wants to say, boy, I sure hope I suffer today.
You know.
And we don't want to inflict suffering upon ourselves as though somehow that's going to make us closer to God. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. I think what Peter's saying is God has called, I think at base, this is the underlying principle here. There is a redemptive suffering that we see in Christ. It is a suffering, not just on the cross. There is a suffering in a broken world. All right, in a broken world, when the life of God, which is always self-giving love, enters into a broken world, suffering is inevitable.
Yeah.
Okay. And I think what Peter is saying is, if you want to understand how to be Christians in this world, you can expect suffering, but it's more than just an expectation. It's God has called you to be the bearer of Christ's holy love for the sake of the world. It's a call to give your life away for the sake of another. That's what Peter's saying here. So I don't think he's saying that we should throw a party when we suffer. Like, you know, this is something I'm enjoying pain, but it is at the same time, it's a matter of perspective. God has called me to give my life away for the sake of another. And there will always be suffering connected to that.
But, you know, there's people that believe that if you don't go around with a sad face and
you're right.
Feel like you're, you know,
yeah.
If I'm not suffering, I'm not.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't think that's the point. That's not the point here. Yeah, Joanne?
Scripture has plenty of verses about rejoicing in the
Lord. Absolutely. That's right. And sure. Well, I mean, and even rejoice in the midst of suffering. Not because of the suffering for suffering's sake, but because we know that God has a redemptive purpose in mind for that. And in the end, suffering doesn't have the final say. Yes, we're in a broken world. There's suffering in the world. We're called to share in Christ's sufferings. But we can rejoice that those sufferings don't have the final statement on our lives. Suffering and evil and injustice do not have the final say on history. So, yeah, this is all about balanced perspective, of course. Yeah, of course. Okay, let's. It's 7:20. So let's go. We've reviewed long enough. Let's jump into the text here. We're in verse 8, and what we see here is Peter is going to sort of summarize some of what he's been saying, but then he's going to begin to prepare for what follows. So he's been touching on this idea of suffering and trials all the way back in chapter 1. He said, "For a little while, you've been distressed by various trials." He's aware of what they're going through. He's not insensitive to it. Instead, he's trying to give them a right perspective on what they're going through as Christians in this world. And in chapter 2, he gave this example of how Christ shows us how suffering for doing what is right, for obedience to God, results in the salvation of the world. So now here in verse 8, chapter 3, we see the summary statement and then some preparation for a deeper discussion on suffering to follow. Let's read verses 8 through 12 here. To sum up, okay, so here's a summary statement. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what do you notice about verse 9? Something we've already said about suffering. We said we shouldn't view it as just our fate, but as our what? What did we say a few moments ago? Our calling. Do you see calling again in verse 9 there, Sharon?
You were called to this.
Okay, so Peter is going back to this idea that he's calling us to something. There's intentionality in God's providential working out of things in the world. And so he's been this is continued emphasis on the calling of God. Yes, we've been called to join Christ in his redemptive suffering. We've been called to be holy as he is holy, to manifest his holiness to the world. And that is to be lived out in all our relationships. But here, he says, you have been called that you might, here's your first blank, inherit a blessing. And immediately in verse 10, he quotes Psalm 34. I'm sorry, verse 10, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 34, verses 10 to 12. So as you look at the psalm, as it's printed there on your Bibles, what do you see anything in this psalm that might be considered blessing? What would be the blessing in this text?
Good days.
Okay, good days. What else?
Peace.
I'm sorry?
Peace.
Peace? Where do you see peace, Joanne? What verse?
11.
Verse 11. Okay, seeking peace. I see what you're saying. Okay?
Yeah.
What else would be considered a blessing here in these verses do you see?
He'll hear our prayers.
Okay. So having the attention of God, I'd say that would be a blessing. What else? How about the eyes of the Lord turned toward us? So again, the eyes, the ears, the eyes and the ears of someone turned towards you means their what is turned towards you? Their face. I mean, the most significant blessing in all of the Old Testament is that the Lord would make his face shine upon you. There is no greater blessing than the Lord's countenance, his personal presence pointed towards you. And so Peter is saying, there's a particular blessing in store that you've been called to. Yes, those who desire life and love and good days, those are all wrapped up in ultimately the face of the Lord. And he says at the end of verse 12 there, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Yes?
If the face of the Lord is toward you, he's paying attention to you.
Sure. That's right. That's right. Now, it's tempting to see these verses as some sort of works-based thing, right? Because he says, if you do these things, you know, you'll have his attention. If you do these things, you will not. And I don't think that's the point of Peter quoting this here. He's not saying that there's some sort of works-based righteousness. What this is he's saying our lives should be lived out as a response to his grace. There should be an obedience that characterizes our lives. And what does that look like? It looks like keeping our tongue from evil, keeping our lips from deceit, being those who are wise with our words, who speak words of life, not words of death, who speak words of truth, not of deceit, to turn away from evil, to do good, to seek and pursue peace. I think what the point here is, if we want to enjoy the ongoing benefits of the blessings of God, to inherit the final blessings of God in Christ, there's a particular aspect of how our lives should be lived. All of life needs to be lived as a response to his grace by giving him access to our hearts to align our hearts with his. I think basically this psalm, as Peter is using it, is a call to perseverance amidst suffering. He's basically saying, yes, you're suffering, but the way to proceed through that and the way to experience the blessing of God in the present and in the future is to respond out of God's grace in the midst of your suffering. Persevere through it. I mean, what's the tendency when we suffer? What do we tend to do?
Complain.
What's that? Okay, we want something different. That's right. We bellyache. We get grouchy, right? Or we get angry. Lash out at people, take matters into our own hands.
Blame God,
blame others. I mean, there's all sorts of carnal, fleshly ways of dealing with suffering. And I think what Peter's saying is, if those whose lips refrain from that, those who genuinely want to seek life and peace and love and want to experience the fullness of God's blessing, there's a particular way of viewing your suffering and living in the midst of it. You need to persevere through it. The grace of God has implications for your life. You don't just, I'm not just, I'm just forgiven by God, but I'm going to keep living like the world. No, he says you are forgiven by God. It's this gift of grace. It's free. And therefore, there's a particular response in obedient living to God that you have to, that has to mark your life as you work through the suffering. And that suffering, in that case, becomes like a refining fire. It purges away those impurities in our lives and in our faith. I think what he's saying is here is that the call, this call to inherit a blessing, is simultaneously a call to follow the path that leads to blessing. It's not just inheriting something at the end of time. It's inheriting and experiencing the fullness of God's blessing in the present. Now, he goes on, back in verse 8, he gives five characteristics of a life of blessing. And it's interesting that the connotation is here almost is not just inheriting a blessing, but being a blessing one to another. Let's look at these five characteristics here. One is harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, these aren't just some random virtues. I think it makes more sense to think of them more like the five fingers of a hand, right? So your index finger is not the same as your middle finger, and that's not the same as your ring or pinky fingers, and your thumb is totally different than all the others, but they all work together, don't they? Okay, so these five characteristics are not meant to be just some random things that Peter picked off just out of the top of his head. Rather, these are aspects of a blessing-giving life that work together. And I think what fits them and holds them all together, the key to them all, I think it could be safe to say, is love. Now, love is not directly in this text, but you can find this sort of body of apostolic instruction, this corpus of instruction, all throughout the New Testament. In fact, I gave you some verses there. You got Romans 12, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 5. I was going to actually take some time and read those, but I don't think we have time. So I'll let you study those throughout the week if you want. If you go to these passages, you'll see that there seems to be this ongoing pattern of apostolic instruction where these different characteristics seem to be part and parcel to one another. They belong together. This is what your life looks like as you're living out your response to God's grace. It's a grace that saves, but it's also a grace that transforms. So let's take a few minutes and look at these different characteristics here. The first is harmonious. Who would like to define harmonious? Rick.
Well, my translation says unity of mind.
Okay, unity of mind.
I like that.
That's a good definition. Good. What does it mean to have unity of mind, Rick?
not just jointed as, you know, one part of the church thinking one direction and the other part of the church thinking something else.
Okay.
They're all going in the same direction.
Okay, going in the same direction is, I think, pretty apt. Does it mean everyone thinks identically?
No.
Okay. I think we make a mistake if we view Christian unity or unity of mind or harmonious living as everyone thinks exactly the same thoughts. I don't think it's a matter of identical thinking as much as it is perhaps identical attitude or perspective or orientation. I think what Peter is arguing for here is a life that is lived out in response to God's grace has a particular orientation to it. And we'll flesh that out here in a minute. Ike, you had your hand up, and then Anita.
I think like the Bible says, let this mind be in you.
Okay.
In Christ Jesus.
There you go.
And that's the attitude.
That's exactly
attitude.
Right. Good. So you jumped ahead of me. Good job. Philippians chapter 2, that famous passage about having the mind of Christ. And Paul's saying the most important thing here is that you all have his mind, not his brain, not his IQ, not his intelligence, have his disposition, his perspective, his orientation. What was the orientation of Christ? What was the mind of Christ?
To do the will of God.
Do the will of God, obedience to the Father. Was it concerned with the self? No, it was empty of the self, right? I mean, it's worth taking a moment here. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Because he tells us what the mind of Christ is. I see you, Anita. I'll get to you in just a minute. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude, That's the NASB. The word is mind. Have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, so in other words, it wasn't something he would use to his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of it. Verse 7. He emptied himself of his divine rights. He took on the form of a bondservant, made himself as low as it gets. Being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, this shows you God's value system. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is exactly what Peter is saying here. Be harmonious in the sense of you need to share the same attitude and understanding. That's your two blanks. Understanding and attitude. Not just understanding, but understanding and attitude. It's what Jesus challenged Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter rebuked him because Jesus' definition of Messiah was very different than Peter's. Remember, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter rightly answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right. And guess what? This means I'm going to die." And then Peter rebukes him. Okay, so going back to Ron Atkin's sermon where the right words, wrong definition. Peter had the right words, but he had the entirely wrong definition of what they meant. And Jesus says, that's because your mind, your orientation, your perspective is it's an earthly one. You need to set your things on the things of God. God's perspective, God's orientation, God's perspective. I think Peter's saying harmonious living is where you share the same attitude of humility and love. And that only happens at the foot of the cross. It is the cross that makes everything clear from God's perspective. Now, how does the cross do that? How does the cross provide us with God's perspective and reveal God's mind and heart? Sharon? I haven't forgotten you.
Lots of possibilities, but one big one is that a price needed to be paid for sin.
Okay.
And that he himself was actually the only one who could do it.
Okay.
And he did it out of love. And it's like Scripture says, he knew no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To me, that's one of the most liberating things in the entire world to know.
Good. So if sin demanded a price, what does the cross reveal to us about God's view of sin?
Wow.
It's bad. It's bad. It's not something to be trifled with or dismissed, accommodated in any way. I think the fact that Christ suffered and died for the sake of the world tells us what about God's perspective on the world. You already touched on it. He loves the world. Okay, so again, at the cross, we see things pretty clearly, don't we, from his perspective. And I think this idea of, I don't think you can have a church full of Christians who are living harmoniously unless they are all equal at the foot of the cross. Because apart from the cross, our perspective gets so warped and twisted and perverted and self-centered, and you cannot have harmony in that context. It can't happen. In fact, you get the opposite of harmony. When minds and hearts do not share the mind of Christ, when they are left to themselves, you have a bunch of people that are focused on themselves, which is our default mind as fallen persons. Okay, so Anita, you had your hand up a few minutes ago. Do you remember what your question or comment was?
In the church, we can't have all 100% decisions on every one.
That's right.
The things, because if we didn't have others who had a different view, we couldn't be. Their different view puts a checkpoint.
Sure. Yeah, in fact, I would be suspicious anytime there's a 100% vote on anything.
Well, I'm just saying this.
I'd be gravely suspicious of that.
Sure. Know that all the brothers in the the church can say I and mean it.
You're right. I'll tell you, Anita's making a really good point here. In fact, for me, as I'm gaining experience as a pastor, I'm starting to see if you take a random church, okay, you have a church, and everybody is in absolute agreement on everything, I think that is less a picture of what Peter's talking about than you have a church full of people that all have different opinions but manage to love one another through it. I think this is a greater image, a greater example of what he's talking about. I don't think the first is even realistic. It's not realistic. I mean, it's just not possible. And I don't think that's the goal. The goal is not to build a 100% majority consensus on everything. The goal is to live and love and move and follow God even when we disagree. All right, so Phil was first and then Sharon.
Jared needs a new minute ago.
No, you can't tell me what Jared said. Jared has to tell us what Jared said. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. What did Jared say?
That harmony is like with music. If everyone's on the same page with music, but they're not singing the same.
Yes.
But they have a goal that they're going to, and it blends.
Yes.
Yeah.
And is there anything sweeter than beautiful harmony in music?
No.
Oh, it's. If there ever was a softball thrown to Alden Winslow, that was it right there.
He's prejudiced. Don't listen to him. But I think that's the point. We all do have our own prejudices. You know, the Bible describes us as a body, right?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, the eye is not the ear or the nose. We're all
different.
We have different perspectives. I would never expect us to all be in agreement on everything. And as a matter of fact, I suspect that's why the next thing he says, yours says brotherly, mine says brotherly love.
Love, yeah. That's what it is.
He wants us to have brotherly love.
That's right.
Because we have to, you know, make room for people's different opinions.
Yes. Great. That's good stuff. Sharon, was it you earlier, Henry?
I was going to say something similar to what Jared, maybe because we're sitting next to each other. when you're playing with instruments, you know, you do have a different part to play. And frequently what you're playing is not at all the same thing as your neighbor, but you've got to have that sense of how it all fits together.
Yeah.
You can't turn around and say, you ain't playing the right thing, because they're playing exactly what they're supposed to.
Yes.
Toward the same goal, but we may be at different points.
Good. So I'm not a music person. I don't know the terminology at all. So you'll forgive me if I get something wrong here. Alden, don't throw anything at me. But I love when there's different parts, different voices singing a song. And, you know, there could be a stanza, and it begins with everyone singing together, the same melody together. But then they break apart into a harmony. That movement from everyone singing exactly the same melody, same singing in unison, okay, to then breaking into a harmony. It's just, there's something beautiful about that. And I don't think that the picture of the church is ever meant to be everyone's in unison, but in harmony. I think that's the language that's most appropriate. Now, is there anything worse than when everyone's singing completely, they're all different, but they're not harmonized? I mean, what is it? Discordant? Discordant music is horrific. It's cringy. It makes you uncomfortable. It jostles. It gives me a headache. I mean, I don't like that at all. It's amazing how easily we can get that wrong. And I think it's true in our relationships. Is there anything more painful and What would be the equivalent word? And so what's the opposite of life-giving? Death-giving? than a group of people who are not living harmoniously. When you're backbiting and slandering and maligning one another and you're arguing, it's the worst. It is the worst.
Sean, backing on to what you just said, in music, sometimes you actually do play discordant notes for a moment. we call it a resolution, that you get back into harmony. And there's something about that that's actually beautiful. And I think there's a lesson in that, too.
It's good.
When we butt heads, we work together to harmonize.
Yeah.
There's beauty in that.
Yeah, good, good. Oh, Alden had a question or a comment.
And in life, we have to be excellent listeners to the Holy Spirit and His Word, even though He calls us to different jobs, different skills, different callings in the church. And if we all listen, we can do all of those different things, different gifts, and be fully in harmony.
That's beautiful. Good. You want to preach this Sunday?
You tell me.
Anita?
If you take a quartet that can really do it, and they go away from any kind of music, piano or anything, and then break into their song, but each one has a different part, but how they blend at the same time as they're doing their part. It's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
It's not easy.
You're right.
But for them to do it, but it's beautiful.
It's beautiful.
An example of that, I was able to hear the Passion of St. Matthew, St. Matthew's Passion. I forgot who it was. It wasn't Bach. Maybe Armoza or something. In it, the choir and has 16 different parts going at the same time, and it was beautiful.
That sounds confusing to me. I'd probably get lost somewhere in the middle
beautiful.
Of that. Yeah. I'm sure it was.
Mean, the one who wrote that music managed to do something that hard to sing.
Good, good. Okay, harmonious, the first characteristic here. The second, I have sympathetic. Does anybody have anything differently than sympathetic? Okay.
Understand.
What is sympathy? What is being sympathetic? Okay, what is compassion?
Listening.
Okay. Identification. Good.
Caring.
Good. The word literally means common feeling. Common feeling. It's this idea of not just, usually we use sympathy as I feel bad for you. When I think at a more base level definition, it's not just feeling bad. It's sharing, it's having a mutual feeling as another. It's being able to be mutual in feeling. Christ in Hebrews 4:15, He's our sympathetic high priest. It's not saying that He just felt bad for us. What does it mean that He's a sympathetic high priest?
He understands.
Okay? He lived and He became one of us and was tempted in every way we were without sin. Therefore, He understands everything you and I face. Therefore, He can represent us as a priest perfectly. He's not a high priest who's never faced temptation. What kind of high priest would that be? All right.
Jewish high priest.
Yeah, well, it wouldn't be much of a high priest as far as I'm concerned. I need someone who can bear my sins and understands the temptation that I face. By the way, I also need one who is divine. Because if he's not divine, then he's no different than a human bearer. So it's in the union of divine and human natures in Christ that He becomes our great high priest. But He can sympathize. And so what Peter says here, to flesh out this idea of sympathizing, is you rejoice when others rejoice. You mourn when others mourn. If we were to flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, we have Paul's theology of the body. And Rick kind of already touched on it a little bit, talking about how the parts relate to one another. But what Paul says in verse 26 is, if one member suffers, who else suffers? Everybody. Okay, so it's not a perfect analogy to our bodies, because you know when you get a boo-boo on your finger, your toe doesn't feel the pain. Okay? But his point is, we're all conjoined to one another. We're part of the same body. And therefore, we have invested interest in each other. And so there should be a sense of, I share all things with you. I support you through all things. We're in this together. There's a mutuality, a common feeling that should define and characterize those who have the same mind. Remember, if you have the mind of Christ, that means it's oriented on another. So you should care when another hurts. You should rejoice when another rejoices. You know, it's really revealing to me sometimes of my own heart when I see someone else getting praise. What's my response to that? Do I give God thanks that they are receiving some praise that you know for something they did well? Or am I jealous because I'm not getting the praise? Now, I think all of us have been guilty of that. When we see someone getting some attention or someone is saying nice about someone else, and we're like, well, hey, no one's ever said that about me. We get all bent out of shape. Is that the mind of Christ? No, that's the heart curved in. But if you're sympathetic, if you're harmonious, you rejoice when others are rejoicing. You praise when others are praising. And you hurt when others hurt. Good. Okay, so the next one here, we've already clarified this. Not just being brotherly. This is loving as brothers. That Philadelphia, that Greek word, brotherly love. In brotherly love, I don't know how many of you have a brother or are a brother. Don't get too caught up in your human relationship as sort of defining what this is, because not everyone had a good relationship with their brother. That's we tend to project into the text our own experience of something. That's why a lot of people have trouble calling God Father, because, well, their father abused them. Don't do that. Don't project onto this. I think the whole idea of brotherly love is the relationship that we share is more than just one of comradeship. We're not just buddies. We share a common kinship. That's your next blank, Margaret. Kinship. Now, how are we all kin?
We're all children.
Okay. Children of the same father, right? So when you're born again, and God makes you by grace what Jesus is by nature, that has the consequence of us becoming spiritual kins with one another. And therefore, there should be a particular type of love that is appropriate in that context. It's we share, and this is something I still have trouble wrapping my mind around. You and I share a deeper and more profound relationship in Christ than we have with our own biological siblings and family. There's something deeper than that at work in Christ. So when I call you Brother John or Sister Judy, we use that as a just sort of a generic churchy title. We're actually saying something really deep and mysterious here, and profound, something that's eternal. As long as God is our Father, you and I are spiritual brothers and sisters. We're not just a loose association of individuals who share common ideas, but rather we're a spiritual organism. That's your next blank. We're a spiritual organism. We're a living temple. We're fitted together, united to one another. This is not just a union in terms of function. Oh, we get along or we work together. No, this is a union at the level of ontology or being, the very essence of who we are. We are kin in God. And so we have invested interest in one another. Truly. All right. I think Marisa had her hand up a few minutes ago. Okay. So I'm so good at teaching that I answered her question before she even had a chance to ask it. Okay. How many other questions were answered in the last 30 seconds? Eh? Okay. Oh, there you go. That's right. That's beautiful. And friend. And Lord. He's everything, isn't he? Yeah.
Joint heirs.
Kind of adds another bit of depth to the whole idea that Christ is all in all. Yes, he's our brother. He's also our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He's our master. He's everything, right? He's our life. our real life. Good. Any other observations on brotherly love? Okay. What's the next one here? Kind-hearted. Does anybody have a different word there than kind-hearted?
Tender-hearted.
Tender-hearted. Good. Anything else?
Compassion.
Compassion. Okay. I was going to ask someone to define it. I think Anita just did. It's a compassionate. It's mercy. The Greek word, I put it on there just because it's such a neat word. It's so fun to look at and pronounce. Anybody want to give a shot at pronouncing? Not Myron. Not Myron. Someone read the transliteration in parentheses next to it. Anybody want to give it a shot?
Eusplanknoi.
Eusplanknoi. There you go. Eusplanknoi. Isn't that a fun word? If you break it apart, it comes from two words. The first, it means good. And the second means, basically, your bowels. Interesting, isn't it? It's a great word. Bowels is your blank, by the way. The visceral organs, the ones on the inside, the deep down. This word is taking the idea of sympathy and kicking it up a notch in my mind. It's talking about a gut-level sympathy for others. Judy?
And it's modern, too, because he says yo.
Okay. The most insightful comment ever in the history of Wednesday Night Bible Study. Well done. Judy gets the award. Keeping it real and relevant. This is a gut-level sympathy. I think this touches even more into the empathy level. Now, do you know the difference between sympathy and empathy? It's not a major distinction, but there is a distinction between the two. They're not exact. They're not identical meanings. They're synonyms, but they're not identical. So sympathy is, yes, I share your feelings, but what does the one who empathizes say? I've walked in your shoes. You got that from Stephen Ministry, didn't you? I've walked in your shoes. I know on a gut level, I've been there. I think Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Christ is not only a sympathetic high priest, he's an empathetic high priest. He is eusplanknoi toward us. He carries his concern and his interest and his compassion towards us at the very center of who he is. Now, the only other place in the New Testament this word appears is in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, there it is, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, as I look at how Paul has put these ideas together, what's their connection? Why does forgiveness follow tender-hearted and kind? What's the connection? Okay, what does that mean? Flesh that out for me.
Well, if you're unforgiving towards somebody, when you're really unforgiving, how can you be tender-hearted?
Okay, good. Good. So you're saying in order to be truly forgiving, you have to be something else first, right? Okay, good. I see it another way, not in a contrasting way, just a complimentary way. For me, as I think about someone wronging me or hurting me, if I am compassionate towards them, I'm gonna understand that they hurt me out of their own brokenness, and I'm a broken person too, and I've hurt others, and I think I'm gonna be much more able to forgive with that type of perspective. I'm broken. They're broken. Yes, I've been on the receiving end of their brokenness, and they've hurt me. They've wronged me. But is my response going to be to lash out, to take vengeance, to be bitter? Am I going to slander? Or am I going to be tender-hearted and compassionate? And I think Paul, in verse 32 here, has given us the ultimate example for us. He says, just as what? God in Christ has forgiven you. So, every sin you and I have ever committed has been ultimately against whom? God. I mean, he's the ultimate one who has been wronged. And yet, he is tenderhearted towards you and me. So, The cross, again, once again, becomes the great equalizer. And Jesus, in all his teachings, in all his example of compassion, binds his compassion upon us. He's saying, if I can be kind-hearted, if I can be merciful, if I can be empathetic, of all the persons who ever lived, Jesus had every right not to be those things. Right? He's the one who has every right to take vengeance. Jesus could have come and he could have wiped everyone off the face of the planet and been perfectly justified in doing it. And yet, if he could be empathetic, if he could be kind-hearted and merciful, how much more should you and I be as sinners? So remember that next time someone wrongs you. Because our gut reaction too often is to get upset and want to make things right and take and lash out and take vengeance. And that's the root of every problem in every church. Someone wronged me, someone disagrees with me, and so we have our little cliques, and we talk about each other behind each other's back, and we do all that stuff that leads to nothing but death. And Jesus says no.
And then the church splits.
And then the church splits. That's exactly right. Because we don't agree on the color of carpet. Because we all know that's the most important thing in the world, right? We have to have the same color carpet or we're not going to be able to worship together. My goodness, is it any wonder the world is skeptical about Christianity? Now, we chuckle and we shrug, but that same thing can happen here tomorrow if we do not guard our hearts and keep our eyes fixed on Christ. I mean it, folks. Every one of us is a hair's breadth away from everything bad that we're talking about here. And if we do not keep our eyes fixed on the one who is the exemplar of tender-hearted, merciful, compassionate empathy, we will become everything wrong that we've talked about. And this church will suffer as a result, if not collapse. Okay, that's really dramatic. Really dramatic language. But you get the point. It's hyperbole, but you get the point. Okay. I know it got kind of heavy there for a moment. Forgive me for that. But it's probably appropriate. Let's jump to the next one here. It's just about 8 o'clock, so I think we're going to be done just in time. The last one here in my translation, the NASB, is humble in spirit. This is basically humility. Now, how do we tend to get humility wrong? How do we tend to view humility the wrong way? Okay, weakness, good. Good. How do people tend to define humility in terms of what it looks like in their life? What does that mean for someone to have humility? In a bad way.
Cowardice.
Okay, I'm a coward or you're a coward. Okay.
Sorry, a doormat.
A doormat?
Yes.
Okay. Good.
Someone who just been
has less value, right?
Put down.
Yeah, or put down. We tend to think of humility as somehow it's a if I'm going to be humble, it means I have to think bad thoughts about myself. That's really what a lot of people boil it down to. Humility means I have a low view of me. And I don't think that's humility. I think humility is something more like I just think about myself less. Not I think less about myself, but I think about myself less. It's not being preoccupied with yourself. I don't think God wants us to go around being mopey, you know, hating self-haters. I mean, Jesus gave his life for you. You have an infinite worth and value. Okay? So Jesus doesn't want you to think like, hey, I hate myself and that equals humility. No. It just means you're not preoccupied with yourself all the time. You understand where you fit in the order of things. It's a realistic view of yourself rather than this unrealistic view. And the world tends to love something like humility, but it's really more like false humility. It's this whole idea of I present to you on the outside this appearance of humility in the effort of to get you to think more highly of me. That's what whenever you see humility in the media, it's almost always that. It's I'm going to make some comment or do something that puts myself down, but really I just want you, it's virtue signaling. It's I want you to think more highly of me. That's not humility at all. That's a false, it's a self-centered false humility.
Better, the thing that also pops up is what does the other person define humility according to you? They may have the attitude, if you're not you know, always agreeing, always doing as I say, and everything. You're not humble.
Hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
They try to put you down
mm-hmm.
because they believe under those terminology, you're not humble.
Mm-hmm. Well, in Greek literature, this whole idea was a derogatory word. It's not something, the world does not value true humility. But Jesus does. Jesus reveals that humility actually is not only something God values, it's something that characterizes God himself. Persons who are for themselves, they're for another. It's beautiful.
I thought first, humility shows great strength.
Yeah.
Sure.
True humility.
True humility, sure. That's good. Sharon?
You may be leading to this, but Jesus humbled himself when he went to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He was God. He didn't really have to do that. He could have said, okay, you paddled your own canoe, you're in a mess. But I like the way Hebrews 12, 2 puts it, that it tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sitting down at the right hand of God. I love that. He went to the cross for the joy of someday bringing us all to him. It puts things in perspective, and it also puts things in perspective for us.
Sure.
When we're dealing with other people, and sometimes they're hard to deal with.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, the joy that awaited him was the same thing that cost him his life.
Yeah.
And so it's joy at the expense of oneself. Let's say at the joy that was set before him was the joy of redeeming the world at his own expense. And so if that becomes our model, then absolutely, when we're faced with a situation where we're wronged or someone hurts us, We can so conduct ourselves and live in the midst of that in a way that can be redemptive for the sake of another. Yes. And that always results in joy in the end.
Yes.
So I think that's a really relevant message for all of us, whether you identify with the persecuted Christians in first century Asia Minor or not. I think it's interesting that, as you compare what Jesus reveals about the life of God versus the pagan pantheon of the day, the gods were not, there was not humility in the gods. The gods were all consumed with their own passion and appetites. They were petty and temperamental and self-centered. And so you have the gods, the passion of the gods is all about the self, but then you have the passion of God. And is what? Is Jesus giving his life away? God's passion is self-giving love expressed in settled, determined obedience to the Father for the sake of the world. And Peter learned all this the hard way, didn't he?
Oh,
Peter was humbled, wasn't he? Peter experienced humility when his pride was crushed, when he told Jesus to his face, I will never deny you. You're wrong about me, Jesus. You don't know my heart. Jesus says, I promise you, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And I'm pretty sure when that third time he heard the rooster crow, or when he heard the rooster crow at the conclusion of his third denial, he was crushed. Jesus is in fact the heart knower. He knew me better than I knew myself.
He ate a lot of
shoe. He sure did. But I don't think humility, I don't think humble in spirit here, as Peter's using it, just means you're the leveling of pride. I think humility of spirit is the way of life for those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It's lowliness expressed in humble service. Those are your last two blanks, I believe, Margaret. So you can go home and sleep well tonight. So the last question here, it's 8:05. So if you need to slip out, feel free. This last part should take just a couple minutes. What do we do when living lives of blessing? Okay, this all sounds hunky-dory, right? We're all ready to hold hands and sing kumbaya and have a good time. What happens when living out these five characteristics in your life encounters opposition? Well, verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 again. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. I think Peter knows full well what these Christians are going to experience in this world. You are going to be on the receiving end of evil. You are going to be on the receiving end of insult. And your response to that is not to be returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead, give a blessing. Give a blessing instead. It sounds, these are echoes of Matthew 5:44, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, I say to you, do what for your enemies? Love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. I mean, that's a basic principle of the kingdom of God. You don't repay evil with evil, you repay evil with good. You don't repay insult with insult, but with blessing. And I think Jesus himself told us how to repay an insult with blessing when he says to pray for those who persecute you. The example of Stephen comes to mind. Here's Stephen. He's receiving a death sentence carried out by an angry mob, and his final words are intercession on their behalf. I said intercession on their behalf. And, you know, I was in my office preparing today, and I was absolutely undone by the realization that the very next verse, as Stephen gives his life, is the beginning of the next chapter. And I think that's maybe the worst chapter break in the entire Bible. And 8 verse 1 does not belong with the next, it belongs with chapter 7. And I'll tell you why. It's because I believe God answered Stephen's prayer in the life of Saul. Because not only did God not, who was accepting responsibility for what was happening in that moment? Saul. And here, God didn't hold this against him. God had a plan for Saul, and through Saul, God changed the world. So, let me tell you, folks, when you are suffering because of the evil of another, your decision and how you respond to that can have eternal implications for the life of someone else. You repay evil for evil, you repay insult for insult, nothing good can come from that. But if you intercede on their behalf, if you respond to insult with blessing and pray for them, look at the impact it could have on the world. And I was just struck by this, just the significance of that moment in Stephen's life. I mean, it's almost like you can, in a weird sort of way, attribute all of what God did in the world through Paul to the prayer of a dying martyr. It's beautiful what God can do.
And Saul probably heard it.
He absolutely heard it. In fact, they all heard. Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw an image of Jesus at the right hand of God, and that's what enraged them to kill him. So what precedes, okay, I'm getting theological here, but bear with me. What precedes a response like Stephen's of intercession for someone paying evil? It's the image of the view of God. If that father-son relationship, if Jesus Christ is in your purview, if he is the one you're focusing on, look at the results of what happens from your life. There's something there that we just gloss over. We read that story. We know it all by heart. We there's a chapter break. We think it goes on to the next thing. And I'm saying no. Those whose eyes are fixed on Jesus at the right hand of God will so live in such a way in the world that it'll impact those around us, and it'll change the world. It all begins with keeping our eyes on Christ, but also not repaying evil for evil, but following his example and repaying evil with good. So I challenge you to put that into practice this week, because someone is going to wrong you. Someone's going to hurt you. Someone's going to cut you off on the road. Someone's going to dismiss you or ignore you. You're going to get hurt by somebody, I promise. And how you respond to that could have eternal implications in the life of someone else. Okay? All right, we're done. It's 8:10. I've gone a few minutes over. Let's pray so folks feel like they can leave. But if anyone else has an additional question, we can entertain that then. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these challenging truths. I'm challenged. I'm convicted. I'm inspired. And I'm also aware of just how incapable I am on my own strength to be any of these things. Because left to myself, I'm anything but compassionate. I'm anything but humble. I'm anything but harmonious or capable of loving like I love a brother. I'm not sympathetic on my own. I have my heart left to itself is twisted and warped and perverted. And so, Lord, I need you. We all need you. By an act of grace, to invade our hearts and transform them and shape them and mold them into your own likeness. Lord, don't just align us to your will. Lord, align us to your heart. We will never have a life of holiness if that's not our prayer. Lord, don't just do something through me. Do something in me so that I look like you from the inside out. If that's our heart's desire, Lord, you will answer that prayer. And you will make us to be such a force for the kingdom of God that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We will see this world changed as a result of those whose eyes are fixed on the Son of God at the right hand of the Father, who gave his life away for the sake of another, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's in that place of honor because of that. So Lord, help us to have your value system and your perspective, your orientation, your mind, so that you can do your work in the world in us and through us for your glory and for your sake. Lord, we pray all these things that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.